Hey, thank you, Pastor Herb, for leading us in prayer today. I'm going to start something this morning. It might take a couple weeks here, but I want us to look at it in particular. We're going to be talking about World on Trial, and you'll see what that's about as we get going. I'm going to start. One of our neighbors gave us a little story here, and so I'm going to start with that. And see, it's in giant print, so I can actually read it without my glasses. So that's a good thing. And it says, "How old is Grandpa?" One evening, a grandson was talking to his grandfather about current events. The grandson asked his grandfather what he thought about the shootings at schools, the computer age, and just things in general. The grandfather replied, "Well, let me think a minute. I was born before television, penicillin, polio shots, frozen foods, Xerox machines, contact lenses, frisbees, or the pill. There were no credit cards, laser beams, or ballpoint pens. Man had not invented pantyhose, air conditioners, dishwashers, clothes dryers, and the clothes were hung out to dry in the fresh air, and space travel was only in Flash Gordon books. Your grandmother and I got married first, then we lived together. Every family had a father and a mother. Until I was 25, I called every woman older than me ma'am, and after I turned 25, I still called policemen and every man with the title sir. We were before computer dating, dual careers, daycare centers, and group therapy. Our lives were governed by the Bible, good judgment, and common sense. We were taught to know the difference between right and wrong, to stand up and take responsibility for our actions. Serving your country was a privilege. Living in this country was a bigger privilege. We thought fast food was eating half a biscuit while running to catch the school bus. Having a meaningful relationship meant getting along with your cousins. Draft dodgers were those who closed front doors as the evening breeze started. Time sharing meant time the family spent together in the evenings and weekends not purchasing condominiums. We never heard of FM radios, tape decks, CDs, electric typewriters, yogurt, or guys wearing earrings. We listened to big bands, Jack Benny and the President's speeches on our radios, and I don't remember any kid blowing his brains out listening to Tommy Dorsey. If you saw anything with Made in Japan on it, it was junk. The term making out referred how you did on your school exam. Pizza Hut, McDonald's, and instant coffee were unheard of. We actually had 5 and 10 cent stores where you could actually buy things for 5 and 10 cents. Ice cream cones, phone calls, rides on a streetcar, and a Pepsi were all a nickel. And if you didn't want to splurge, you could spend your nickel on enough stamps to mail one letter and 2 postcards. You could buy a new Ford coupe for $600, but who could afford one? Too bad, because gas was 11 cents a gallon. In my day, grass was mowed, Coke was a cold drink, pot was something your mother cooked in, and rock music was your grandmother's lullaby. Aides were helpers in the principal's office, chip meant a piece of wood, hardware was found in a hardware store, and software wasn't even a word. And we were the last generation to actually believe that a lady needed a husband to have a baby. No wonder people call us old and confused and say there is a generation gap or from the archives. How old do you think I am? Are you ready? This man would only be 70 years old today. So how many remember this? Well, there are a few. Interesting, isn't it, that in the last 70 years, more technological progress has taken place than in all the centuries before it. It's really quite something if you stop and think about the progress and how rapid our society has changed in the last few years. Well, it seems to us just kind of a natural thing to strike comparisons between generations. You probably heard people say before, "Well, when I was your age," right? You probably heard that statement many different times. You know, and they talk about walking to school uphill both ways and, you know, in 8 feet of snow and all that kind of stuff, right? You know, you've probably heard those stories over and over again. But even though things change, things also stay the same. Things change, but things also stay the same because we have a common heritage and a common nature that controls us all and affects us all. Now, last week, Pastor Herb talked about salvation, and he challenged us to respond to God's gift of life. But today, I want to focus a little bit on why we need that salvation, why we need to receive God's gift of life. Now, as we watch and listen to the daily news, you know, whether it be we read it or internet or television, whatever manner or whatever media source that we watch our news in, we seem to be bombarded with items detailing incidents of shootings and murders and wars and conflicts and crime and ill treatment of other individuals and a multitude of other things that cause us to ask, hey, what's this world coming to? What's this world coming to? You know, where are we going as a society? Why is our society like it is? And then, of course, whenever there's one of these events that takes place on the media, there's always these pundits, these experts that they bring in to talk about these issues, to talk about, you know, why this happened and why that happened and, you know, all of these things. Everyone has an opinion and perhaps even a solution to the issues that we face every day in our world and in our lives. I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a common link between all of these things. A common link between all of these things that we read about, we hear about. There's a common link. And I might even be so bold this morning to claim that there is a solution to all of the world's dilemmas. We're going to Genesis this morning. We're going to go to Genesis. And Genesis chapter 3 in particular is where we're going. But I want to set it up before we get to Genesis chapter 3. I just want to set it up a little bit for us. The first two chapters of Genesis describe the creation of our world. And as you read through the description of the creation of the world, we see that our world was created in beauty. Our world was created in perfection. And after all of God's creative acts, God created man, he says, in his own image to share this world with. And so the first two chapters of Genesis just go through and they explain, you know, and God said, let there be, and there were all of these things. And then he looked at it all and he said, well, there's something missing. So he created a man. And so in Genesis 1:26, he said, God said, let us, speaking of plurality, the Trinity, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And he did that, and he made a man. And of course, we know Adam that was there on the earth, and he was given the task of naming all of the animals. And after Adam finished naming all the animals, which was, wow, quite a feat anyways, it said, but amongst all of the animals of the earth, he could not find a helper that was suitable for him. And so it tells us that God caused Adam to go to sleep. He took a rib from Adam, and he formed a woman, and he brought the woman, whose name became Eve, to Adam. And Adam looked at Eve and he said what? Anybody remember? Wow! That's what he said. Now, it's not like that. It's not written that way in the Bible, but the actual idea, the concept is actually there. So God brought this woman to Adam. He said, wow, this is what I was looking for all the time. You know, The monkeys were too stinky and all that other stuff. You know, he just couldn't find one that was suitable. God made him a helper that was suitable. And so that's the first two chapters of Genesis. Just let me point out a couple things that stand out from the first two chapters of Genesis. As we begin Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God." That's how our Bible starts. In the beginning, God. You see, that's the sum total of our information about him at that point, isn't it? It just says, in the beginning, God. That's as much information as we have. We understand as we read the rest of the scripture that he is eternal. And really, an eternal God is a concept that we really cannot understand in our minds, because we are finite creatures. We live in a finite world. And so we really can't totally comprehend this whole idea of eternal, or this idea of an eternal God, someone with no beginning, no ending. That's kind of foreign to our minds and our concepts, because we measure things in time and in space, beginnings and endings. That's how we measure things. But now we look upon a being that has no beginning, no ending, who is eternal. And we really don't understand it all, but we receive it and accept that. The existence of God, the creator, the sovereign of the universe, can never be proven in a scientific laboratory. Rather, only observed through evidence of creation and history. That's the way that we understand God. We can't know it. You can't prove God in a scientific laboratory, but we observe the evidence that is around us, creation and in history. In other words, believing in God is an act of faith. And we acknowledge that God is, and we respond to him through the revelations of himself that he gives to us. And so when we come to the idea of God, it's an act of faith. And we base that faith upon the evidence, or the best evidence, that is given to us, that we have all around us. And then it says, in the beginning, God, and then it says, created the heavens and the earth. That, of course, goes contrary to the teachings in most of our schools and universities, but that's the way the Bible describes it. God, this eternal being who had no beginning, no ending, says, created the heavens and the earth. The word created there is a Hebrew word. It's ex nihilo. And this term means literally out of nothing. And so this God, this eternal God, created everything that we see out of nothing. And that's the term that is used here. So when God created, he had no raw materials to work with. He created all that we see out of nothing. I heard a cute little story one time. It talked about a man who's going to challenge God to create. And so God said, okay, we'll take it up. So he says, you know, you create over here and I'll create over here. So the man goes and he gets a handful of dirt, and God says, hey, wait a minute, you get your own material. Flew right over, did it? You get your own stuff. And really, that's what the term means, out of nothing. God created out of nothing. And I'm going to show you this a little bit. And so I believe this morning in God, the creator, based upon the evidence that the beauty and the diversity of our world could not have possibly evolved by chance, but rather was designed by an omnipotent creator. You see, I believe by faith that God is, and that God created, not because I was there or not because I totally understand God. It's because of the evidence, or the best evidence, that is available to us. Let me give you two examples of this. My brother is a physicist, so I could get him to come and explain this, but he wasn't available today. There are four laws called the four laws of thermodynamics in physics. And Simon's smiling because he's going to help me out. He's going to straighten me out if I get it wrong, okay? The first law of thermodynamics, there's a long explanation, but what I put in red was just, I think, is the most important part. I'll read it anyways, and because most of it's going to be, yeah, whatever. Okay, the first law of thermodynamics is a version of the law of conservation of energy adapted for thermodynamic systems. The law of conservation of energy states that the total energy of an isolated system is constant. And here's the important part here. Energy can be transformed from one form to another, but cannot be created or destroyed. Okay? And so if that's true, then the whole theory of evolution gets thrown out, right? Right from that point, it gets thrown out. Why? Because matter cannot be created. It has to be there. And so it says God created. How did God create? Out of nothing. But in order for evolution to work, then there had to be something to work with in the first place, right? So, okay, that's just one little thing, okay? Then there's the second law of thermodynamics. And here it is here. The second law of thermodynamics states that the total entropy of an isolated system always increases over time or remains constant in ideal cases where the system is in a steady state or undergoing a reversible or a reversible process. Now, entropy really refers to something that deteriorates, okay? And in medicine, it's called atrophy, isn't it? Atrophy, right. Okay, so it's similar. In this case, it's called entropy. It means something is always deteriorating. So whenever something is created, it from that point starts to deteriorate, okay? That's what happens to us physically as human beings, right? As soon as we're born, we start to do what? We start to die, right? We start to deteriorate, and it continues our whole life. And so these laws of thermodynamics just kind of say, you know, everything is really winding down, you know? Some people talk about the world winding up, but it's actually the opposite. It's actually winding down, okay? So these are just some of the things that I think about that kind of explain our world around us, okay? And I'm going to get to that a little later also, what important this is. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we're told that the earth in the beginning was absolutely perfect, because we're told there that everything that God created was good. God saw everything that he made, and it was very good, okay? So when God made all of the, you know, the sun, the moon, the vegetation, the animals, all of those things, he said that they were good. And then God created a man, and he said it was very good. His creation was complete, and it was completed in perfection. And after the climax of his creating the creation of man and a mate for him, he said it was very good. So we had a perfect world. We had perfect relationships in a perfect environment. That's what we had. And so that's the first two chapters of Genesis. So as we come to the third chapter, things kind of take a turn. Things kind of take a turn as we come to the third chapter of Genesis. Here in Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to another character, one who has less than honorable motives and uses his guile and his cunning to wreak havoc in this newly created paradise. And so he's called here the serpent, but of course he's really identified as Satan. So he introduces to Eve a new thought. Adam and Eve were in the garden, a place of perfection. God put them there. They were to look after the garden. They were to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. All those things that God told them that they were to do. And as a serpent, he wasn't a snake at that point. He was actually probably something of beauty and obviously intelligence, because he was talking to Eve. So he introduces to Eve a new thought. Here's the thought. Perhaps God is withholding from you something that you need. Perhaps God is withholding from you something that's very desirable, something that is very beneficial to you as a person. But the problem was that what he was suggesting went contrary to the suggestion or to the instruction that God had given to them. And then the Bible goes on from there to tell us that Eve was deceived at that point by the serpent, by Satan. She was tricked into taking the fruit and eating it at that point. We're not specifically told the conversation that went on after that, but Adam, it appears, chose to eat that fruit. And when Adam ate that piece of fruit, he deliberately disobeyed God at that point. And so the Bible says that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. He deliberately went contrary to God's law, to what God had instructed them to do. And everything from that point on changed, because something new had been introduced into paradise, and that thing was called sin. The consequences of that sin, that first sin, was now that something else new was introduced into the human race, and that new thing is called death. They didn't know about death before that. And so now death became part of the experience of man. And in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about a fivefold judgment that was placed upon the creation of God. Not just Adam and Eve, but the whole creation came under this curse or this judgment of God. Now, as we think about the whole scenario that took place in the Garden of Eden, we could debate the presence of the temptation that was placed before them, and many would want to go there. Or even the deceiver, Satan, being allowed access to Adam and Eve. That could be debated also. But the reality is that sin is real, and its effects and its consequences are part of our life and our world. Now, I could give you a definition of sin. I could give you a theological definition by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer that says, sin is any lack of conformity to the character of God, whether an act, disposition, or state. But that probably wouldn't help you very much. Now, at camp, I used to teach archery at camp. And so here's an archery bullseye. And if you'll notice, if you look very close, you'll notice that there's a line that goes across the center of that target. And that line is actually called a sin line. Okay? That little line goes across there. It's called a sin line. And so it goes from the center to the outside edge. In competition, what that sin line is used for, it indicates how close you come to achieving a bullseye, how close you come to achieving perfection. That's what that line is there for. So if you had four archers standing up here, they would shoot one at a time, poof, poof, and they try to hit right in the very center. And then, of course, how do you figure out who won? Well, you measure from the center out and see who gets the closest to the bullseye. They're the winner of the competition. And that's called a sin line. And actually, as at camp, as we taught archery, we used to point that out to the campers. We used to point that out, saying, here's how archery works, and here's how it works in your life in relation to sin. So sin really can be defined simply as missing the mark. That's really a better definition of sin. Sin is actually missing the mark, not getting the bullseye every time. So I've never actually met anyone who could really consistently get a bullseye. Every once in a while, somebody would fluke it out and get a bullseye, but I've never met anyone who could consistently get a bullseye every time. I never met Robin Hood, so I don't know. Maybe he could do it, but that's what sin is, missing the mark. It reminds me of a verse. Jesus said this, if a man keeps the whole law, yet offends in one point, finish it for me, he is guilty of all. And so sin is missing the mark. You say, well, 9 times out of 10, I get it right. But 1 time out of 10, you don't get it right. So therefore, you still are what? Guilty. You're guilty of all. You're still a sinner. So sin is the reality that we live with. And so this is where this idea of the world on trial comes in for me. Sin is a reality we live with. If you ask the average person, the man in the street, if he or she were a sinner, what would they say? If you went on the street and asked the average person, are you a sinner, what would they say? No. The majority of people would say no. Pardon? Find a way of justification. That's right. That's what would happen. I know that when the idea was first presented to me, I responded in the same way. No, I'm not a sinner. I did respond the same way when that idea was gave to me. Most would respond and say that they were a good person and not a sinner. That's how most people would respond to that concept. And a lot of people would say this, well, people are basically good and just have a few little flaws. Right? That's how most people perceive things. I'm basically a good person with a few warts, a few flaws, right? That's how we perceive most of the time. The Bible says, how many good people are there? None. There is none good. No, not one. Okay, so we have to approach it from that point of view. The Bible, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Romans chapter 7, Paul, dealing with the whole idea, the whole concept of sin, says, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing, is what Paul said. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, what is good, I can't do it. So Paul says, I want to do good things, but yet I find myself doing all the wrong things. I just can't get it right. So a sinner, by their definition, would be someone who murders, someone who rapes, someone who abandons their family, molests children, or bilks widows out of their life savings. That's a sinner, right? I actually had this conversation with one of my coworkers the other day. Interesting. Those things are definitely sin that we mentioned. Murder, rape, all of those things. They are definitely sins. They're horrible things to do to another human being, but they are only symptoms of a deeper issue. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that by nature, we are sinners. We have inherited a sin nature from our first parents, and this sin nature controls our attitudes and our actions. As people, as individuals, we have the potential for the highest good. We have potentials to be really, really great people, to be very, very good people, to be good citizens, to be good neighbors. And the reason for that is that because we have been created in the image of God. And so we have the potential to be very, very good, very good in our lives. But at the same time, we also have the potential within us to, you know, for the most heinous acts that you can ever imagine. That potential is also within us because of our sin nature. Our actions, what we do, are symptoms, really, of something deeper within us. So a good doctor like Simon, a good clinician, would interpret the symptoms to diagnose the root cause. Isn't that true, Simon? You would take the symptoms that were presented and you would try to diagnose from the symptoms what the root cause was, what the disease or what the affliction was. That's the way you would do it. You would look at the symptoms, diagnose the root cause, and then name it. And then after you got a name for it, you knew what it was, then you could begin the therapy to either cure it or to manage whatever condition there was. And so how we act are really symptoms of a root cause of who we are. And by nature, we are sinners, the Bible says. It's very clear. And we inherited that nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And Adam in particular, who had a choice, but says, I'd rather have the woman. Really, essentially, that's where it came from. And so we need to face the reality and embrace it today, that the fact that we are sinners. In 1 John, John deals with this, and he says this in verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so it's something that we all have to acknowledge. We don't really like to acknowledge that. And perhaps it's a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow. But the fact is, he says here, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. In verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, that's a dangerous place to be. To call God a liar, that's a very dangerous place to be. So what we see and what we experience day to day in our world are simply the outworkings of who and what we are. And so if an individual takes a gun and he goes in, as happened 2 weeks ago, into a mosque and shoots people, it's simply an expression. He's working out what's actually in him, hatred, and he's working out the sin that is in us. But just recognizing that we're sinners, well, it's not really my fault I'm a sinner. You know, that was Adam's fault, so it's really not my fault, right? Well, the Bible tells us that we cannot use that excuse. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us because of all the evidence that's around us, creation and God's revelation that's around us, it says we are without excuse, right? We're without excuse. So we can't say, well, I didn't know, or, you know, whatever, because the creation even is enough evidence that there is a God, a creator God there. And so we are never excused from this idea of sin. And the truth of it is that we are responsible for our actions, and one day we must give account for all that we have done. In this world, in this life, we need to give an account for what we have done. Of course, there's a different judgment for believers and unbelievers, you know. And as believers, our judgment is really a reward seat. But for those who refuse to believe in God, refuse to believe that Jesus loved them and died for them, then they face the judgment of unbelief. So the question can be asked, is our world worse today than in all other generations? As we look at the things that are going on in our world, is our world worse today than in all other generations? No. And here's one example of it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Let's look at that verse. And here's what it says in Genesis chapter 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And because that was the case in the world of Noah's day, what did God do? He destroyed the whole world. He gave them lots of time to repent. He gave them lots of time to acknowledge him. How many years was it? 500 years? He gave them a lot of time. He gave them a lot of time to change their mind. And then Noah built the ark. They laughed at him. They made fun of him, perhaps. But yet, they had the opportunity to get on the ark, to be saved, to be rescued from the judgment that was coming. And so I don't think our world today is worse than the world of that day. It just expresses itself in a different manner. There's other examples. God destroyed the earth once with a flood. Then he gave us a rainbow which said, I will never do it again. I will never destroy the world with a flood again. That's what the rainbow means. Okay? Some people have taken that rainbow and made it mean other things today, but that's what the rainbow really means, okay? But then you take the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a city, twin cities, that were so wicked that God simply destroyed those cities because they were so evil and so wicked. In history, look at the great Roman Empire. The great Roman Empire was not defeated from the outside. How was the great Roman Empire defeated? from the inside. The morality, all of those things, it crumbled upon itself because it became evil and wicked. So as we're in Genesis chapter 3, after man sinned, after Adam had sinned, God came to them in the garden, as he did on a regular basis. And, of course, at this point, Adam and Eve knew they had sinned. They tried to cover their sin with the fig leaves, you know, and that didn't really work out very well. And then God came and he asked some questions. He asked Adam. First he said, Adam, where are you? Because usually Adam and God would commune, would talk to each other, would spend time with each other. And all of a sudden, Adam was nowhere to be seen as God came into the garden in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? God knew, but he had to ask anyways. Where are you? And then Adam said, well, I was naked. I was ashamed. Who told you you were naked? God said, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And what did Adam immediately do? It was a woman! It was her! She did it! So God says to Eve, what have you done? It was a snake! Right? That's the way things seem to work, even in our day. Wasn't my fault. Wasn't my fault. They did it. Okay? That's what happens. But in both cases, they blame someone else for the disobedience. At this point, a fivefold judgment is placed upon God's creation. So a judgment was placed upon the serpent at this point. He said, you're no longer going to walk upright, but now you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life. You're going to lick dust. That's what you're going to do. Judgment was placed upon Satan, because Satan had embodied the serpent at this point. Judgment was placed upon Eve. Judgment was placed upon Adam. Judgment was placed upon the whole earth itself. Each one of these would experience the consequences of sin in a unique way. Now, this all sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? Man, you're a downer today. This all sounds pretty bleak. But although this is the beginning of the curse upon man and beast and the earth itself, it also becomes the beginning of the process of redemption and the process of reconciliation. Even in the midst of this sin, even in the midst of judgment and the curse, begins the process of salvation. At this point, God could have chosen to scrap the whole experiment. But in his love and in his grace, he chose rather to redeem and eventually to restore his creation to its original form. One day, God's going to restore his creation to its original form. And that's the hope and that's the promise. And so I made a statement as I began that there is a solution to the world's dilemmas. There is a solution to the world's dilemmas. And I know many of you sitting here today could say, yeah, I know what the solution is. I already know what the solution to the world's dilemma is. We need to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we're deserving of judgment. We acknowledge that we realize that we are unable to atone in any way for our sin. We acknowledge that today. And that we have simply placed our trust in the only one able, the only one worthy to deal with the issue of sin. And that's the person of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we simply received his gift of grace, we receive the gift of salvation. And then we experience the new birth that transforms our hearts, and then in turn transforms our life. And really, this is the solution to all of the world's dilemmas, as we acknowledge God as the eternal one, as the creator, as we acknowledge that God loved us so much that he came to this world and he died horrific death on the cross of Calvary. As we acknowledge that and we receive the gift of salvation, as we believe in him, as we are transformed in our hearts, it transforms our actions. And then you know what? you would read different headlines in the newspapers. They would have, perhaps newspapers would go out of business because they didn't have anything bad to write about. Perhaps if this transformation took place in people's hearts and lives. And the first step in the path to healing is always the acknowledgement of the problem. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I act the way I do because of the sin nature within me. But as I receive Christ as my Savior, as I'm born again by the Spirit of God, He transforms my heart, He transforms my life, and He can transform a society, a family, an individual, a family, then a community, a society, and then a world. And guess what? That's going to take place. There's coming a day that that will take place. But we're part of that movement today to bring this message of hope to the world so that as many people as possible can be saved and redeemed. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 53, verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us all. He took all of our sin and he paid that price. And then 1 Peter 2:24 explains it also. He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins,